Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's Bible study by Dr. Bill Waddell is on heaven, lesson 6.
Had a little time to mull over some of the things I've said, disturbing as they may have been. Again, our purpose is not to disturb, but or to offend, even though those two things may very well happen, but just simply to make what we believe agree with the Scriptures. Again, if our scripture, if our idea of what heaven's going to be or the afterlife's going to be is in any way different from what the Scripture teaches, then we need to change our perspective. And that's really what we're talking about here. We haven't really changed the end result. The end result is everything's going to work out great. You're going to love it. It's going to be awesome. It's just that some of the details between here and there, maybe we didn't get just exactly correct. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you do have all things in your hands, that you are going to take care of all things. And we're thankful, God, for what we can know, and we trust you, God, with what we cannot know. We ask you, God, to guide us. We pray, God, for great encouragement. We pray, God, that we would look forward to these things, that we would be excited about what you're going to do. So excited that we would continue to be excited about our daily walk today. Lord, you have us here for a purpose. You haven't taken us away to heaven yet, because you're leaving us here because we have something we need to do, a call, a work, a journey, God, that we need to take. So I pray, God, in every way we would submit ourselves to where you have us today, and also submit ourselves to what the Bible teaches about what is to come. Bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can roll over to the book of Romans chapter 8 if you would like. We're going to be looking there couple places in a moment. Romans 8, and we'll get to the verses in just a second. Part of our misunderstanding, possibly our disappointment with what the Bible actually says about the present heaven, is due to the fact that we thought that the present heaven was the end of it all. It's the end all. You know, I die and it's all going to be over. Well, no. In fact, your step out of this life into the next one is only a step. That's all it is. Probably, it depends on how you count them, at least seven. That one, when you step out of this life and the next one, is only the third of seven steps. And I'm going to enumerate them here for you in just a second, just so you know. But that you're the crescendo, if you will, of all that God's going to be doing for you, for us, and for all of creation, is only building. When you step into heaven, it will not be the crescendo. It will not be the end all. And again, I'm not trying to disappoint you. I'm just trying to tell you, part of your disappointment is that because you hung everything on what that is, and I'm not trying to downplay it in any way, it's going to be awesome. You step out of this life, the way I understand it, heaven is where heaven is currently, and our present existence with Him there is so good that even if you got a shot, you would not come back here. You're going to love it there. But it is going to get better. Even that's going to be awesome, but it's going to be better. It's going to get better. Fact is, like I said, the crescendo of God is going and going to continue to build. The moment that we step into heaven out of this life will result in unspeakable joy, relieve us from many torments and limitations in the present world, but it will not be all that God has for us. The crescendo is only building. Let's read something here, first of all, just that indicates that, and then we'll back up in a minute and read the rest of it. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, speaking of those who have been saved because they have trusted a Savior. How do you know you're saved? Because you've trusted the Savior. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's no conversation about your church attendance or that you're a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or that you come to Pastor Bill's Bible studies, or you have some Bible degree, or you own or have read the Bible. None of those discussions. Throw them all out. Do you have the Son or do you not have the Son? In or out? It's what you are. So he that has the Son has the life. So when we've trusted Christ as personal Savior, we become these who have been born of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit working in our lives. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. What is that adoption? I thought I was already adopted. Well, I am and I'm not. I'm in a process. My spirit has been adopted, but my body is still wasting away. So that's why he says our full adoption comes when we have the redemption of our body. So that's our full adoption as sons, but the full work of the Savior on our behalf is not anywhere close to being completed at that point. So at our resurrection, we're just talking about the next step, if you will, the third step. We step out of this life into the new life. Well, let's consider them this way. Just follow me with the steps. Step number one began with Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection. When Christ resurrected, that was the first thing in the universe that became what it was intended to be. His physical body was resurrected. It was the first thing that was resurrected in all the universe. Sun, planet, stars, creatures, molecules, atoms, nothing has been resurrected prior to Christ's resurrection. He became the first fruits. Remember, it says in the scriptures. And the first fruits means that there is a great harvest coming. That harvest began, has not been completed. That harvest began with the reaping of the souls of those who trusted that one who became the first fruit. We have now trusted that what happened to him can happen to us because the price that he paid for our sin. And the resurrection that he resurrected is a resurrection that can happen now to us if we trust him. So our spirits became resurrected. So the second step in the process was as the church began to come in. The church isn't all in. There is a specific number. Do you know the number of how many people are going to be saved? Me neither. But there is a specific number, and guess who knows it? He has to know it, guys. It's not a random number. You know, if the Lord tarries, there's no such thing as the Lord tarrying. He doesn't tarry. He's going to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it, at the time he's going to do it, when the number has come in. And when the number has come in, then he's going to tell his son, go get him. Which brings about our third step. Then comes, as it says here, our full adoption as sons, our redemption, of the redemption of our bodies. Those who have died and gone before us get their bodies first. We who are alive and remain get our bodies second. That begins the first resurrection, not the conclusion of the first resurrection, because you have a lot of things going on in process here. And then we go to heaven to be with him forever, but he's not going to be in heaven forever. Very briefly, in fact, if you wait till that time, you're not going to be up there very long because, as I understand it, the tribulation starts taking place pretty soon after that, which is our fourth step. So step number one, the resurrection of Jesus. Step number two, the spiritual resurrection of all those who trust him. Step number three, the resurrection of our bodies. Step number four, the tribulation in which Jesus removes from the earth all the usurpers, Antichrist, the false prophet. And then step number five, is our return to earth with him. Revelation chapter 19, great white horse coming down from heaven. Him whose name is written on him, who no one can pronounce except for him. Robe dipped in blood, falling behind him of the armies of heaven. That would be you. Coming back to the earth, and never to leave the earth. So like I said, you're staying, if you wait until then, if we happen to be around until the time Christ returns, I believe that the tribulation is going to happen immediately after that, so you really don't have about 7 years up there. Then you come down here never to leave the earth again. The earth underneath you is going to be recreated, but nonetheless, you come back with him because Christ never leaves the earth, and you're going to forever be with him. Why would you be up there when he's down here? It doesn't make any sense. So, let me go back over because I'm losing count here. Number one, Christ's resurrection. Number two, our spiritual resurrection, we trusted him. Number three, our physical resurrection. Number four, the tribulation. Number five, our return and reign with him for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. You'll be coming back in your new physical bodies, reigning over the current planet and with all its issues. The Jews, along with Jesus, who, by the way, is Jewish, like I said, he's not an American. If he had thought better, he'd have been an American, right? No. What is an American anyway? We're a bunch of melting pot of all kinds of stuff anyhow. The Jews will be placed back at the pinnacle of all society because the king will be Jewish and the earth will be ruled from the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, never to change. It will always be ruled from there. He's a Jewish king. He has the title of the Jewish king, the Messiah. That's not a title that we give our kings We call them presidents, but they kind of rule like kings, don't they? Egypt calls their king Pharaoh. I can't think of other examples, but the Jews called their kings Messiah, all of them. Saul was called Messiah. Solomon was called Messiah. It's just the title of their kings, but it became eventually the title of the unique king that is to come and has already come. He will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that at the, by the way, it's the same earth. People still sinning. People still, not us, but them, still procreating and still having issues and having to deal with the king in Jerusalem when they don't obey. There will be only one law and only one rule. And the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth, it says at that time. But it's the current earth with all the issues and all the environmental problems and all the other things. And how's that going to all work? I don't know. But I'm just saying, this is what the Word teaches. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time. He gathers together another huge army. They march against the camp of the children of God, which again is in Jerusalem. They're destroyed by fire from heaven. It's not the same as the Battle of Armageddon. And then we get to our sixth step. Then comes the judgment of all those who have not been saved. The resurrection of all the unrighteous dead. And they are judged at the great white throne of judgment. Heaven and earth also at the same time pass away. Then comes final step, seven. Again, you can number these a bunch of different ways, but seven's a good number anyway. I picked that one. It happened to work out pretty close to that. Then comes the final step, in which all is said and all is done, and all unrighteous deeds have been dealt with and judged. The present hell is thrown into the outer darkness along with Satan, the Antichrist, and all those who follow them and have always followed them from all eternity. From all the beginning of time. They're going to be thrown into the outer darkness. The present heaven and present earth are going to be resurrected. I'm thinking just like this. Just like this, and they're going to be all changed, and then the new Jerusalem comes down onto a new earth. Heaven and earth are then united, and we live forever here with Him, under a new heavens, upon a new earth, in brand new bodies, never to experience sin or corruption or temptation or the devil or any of the other things like that ever again. So does that make sense? So to think that you're passing away tonight and going to heaven, I hope you don't. Maybe you will. I mean, you won't regret it, but we will. We'll miss you. But to think that that step is the final step is to throw out a whole bunch of scripture and just to disregard it. But we've been taught that if we can just simply make it to there, that everything's going to be fine. And that's the truth, really. Everything is going to be fine. But we're still in a process here. The crescendo is building. The crescendo doesn't peak until the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down to the new heavens and the new earth, okay? That's the peak. You're not going to be disappointed. In fact, it's going to be better than what you thought. Because you're going to get to the new heavens, as we've been seeing right now. I'm sorry, the present heavens is still apparently be able to see things on earth and possibly even be saddened by what you see happen down here, and you're going to think, this is the it? Surely this can't be it. Well, you're right. It's not. It's not, because God has so many other things that He's going to do. So we read verse 23. Let's back up to verse 19. For the anxious longing, chapter 8 of Romans, for the anxious longing of the creation, notice, not speaking specifically of us, but of the plants and the animals, the stars, the moon, the planets, and all the things that are encompassed by that. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. They want us to take, if you will, the whole universe is waiting for the next step to happen for us. Because why? Because it's closer to when they get theirs. For the creation was subjected to futility, just like us. Also known as the law of entropy, and we're going to talk about that next time we come together. Any evolutionists here? We need to talk. Because you have a huge problem with the law of entropy. It's a law, by the way, not a theory. And it undoes any theory that says that we're headed uphill. We're not. Law of entropy, which is a law, again, there's no exceptions to it, says we're all going downhill, not uphill. Which, to be evolved, we have to be going uphill. And we're not. And any thinking person knows that that is true. I would submit to you, evolutionists are not thinking. Truly, I'm not even talking from Bible perspective. You can't make the Bible and evolution stick together in any way, in any form. Choose one or the other. But the evolutionist position is just, it's not a thinking position. It's really not. Anyway, that's not to derail this. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So he cursed the whole universe, all the creation, including mankind, pushed us out of the garden, in a hope that he could recreate it. Notice that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth and together until now. The crescendo is, and then it goes on to talk about our resurrection, but that's not the crescendo. The crescendo is when everything's resurrected. And there's a lot of stuff between here and then to be done, several steps. So we have to get that into our heads. Just as we wait and long to be made completely new in new bodies, so does the creation, just like us. It's waiting and wanting this to happen. Scripture states that plainly. The Bible teaches us that God has not and will not give up on humanity or the earth or the universe. Now, this flies in the face of what we commonly believe. Commonly, we think that our standard of belief is that we die, we leave our bodies behind, and forever leave this horrible place. That's typically what we think. And that just simply could hardly be further from the truth. You are going to leave this, but not permanently. And God is not going to scrap this place. Not any more than he's going to scrap your body or scrap what he intended for the planet or for what he intended for. Think about it for me just a second. The position, like I said, is neither biblical nor is it logical. If God abandons anything of his original intent, that is, when he created heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve, if he abandons even one of any of the things he intended, doesn't that mean that Satan and sin has won? So shouldn't even logic tell us that we're headed back to Eden and to that first existence, which, by the way, was on a planet in physical bodies with physical trees, breathing air, drinking water, eating food, living together in communion with no sin? Doesn't logic demand that that's where we're headed? And that if God gives up on any of those things, that if he just says, oh, well, it didn't work out, let's go to heaven now. Do something different. Doesn't logic say that implies that Satan won? So he actually robbed God of something and God never got it back? So even logic tells you that, no, that's not right. You're right, it's not. It's definitely not. It demands a return to Eden-like existence with humanity and creation that is indeed inevitable. Our ancestors came from Eden that was situated on a perfect planet in perfect conditions, and we are headed back to the same state. On a planet, in bodies. Our current existence, think of it this way, is between two Edens. The Eden originally God created, from which we fell. Which, by the way, he didn't scrap it. He just removed us from it so that we wouldn't mess it up. He kept it in state until he could fix us and return us back to that place, which is going to be here. And the difference between the old Eden and this Eden is the old Eden was a place from which we could fall. But now, because of the sacrifice of his son, we hold a position before God from which we cannot fall. Because it's not based upon our deeds, right or wrong, it's based upon the deeds of Christ, which are permanently fixed. The blood of Christ is efficacious forever and ever. So our current existence is between two Edens. The original perfect creation that was coming is going to be recreated, where God himself will live forever and ever, as he was with Adam and Eve, dwelling in communion day in and day out. So it will be for us. This is where we're going. God could have scrapped everything. Could have said, Adam and Eve sinned. He could have just thrown them into hell and redone the whole thing, but he did not do that. He could have just wadded it all up and thrown it away and recreated a brand new universe and a brand new heavens and fix the original issues, which, by the way, it's not like he didn't know what was going to happen, okay? That's why it says from the creation of the world, Christ was slain. That is, in the mind of God, the plan of God, this was already a done deal, even though Christ didn't die but 2,000 years ago, some 4,000 years after the original creation. God could have just simply done away with all of it, but he didn't do that. This is not what he did. He's chosen to buy it all back, to restore it all, us and all of it, at great expense to himself. This is the process that we're currently in. The restoration of all things began, if you will, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, it began before eternity, before he ever built anything or created anything, because God has always known everything that he's going to know. He can't learn anything, and so he's always known this is the way it was going to go. And so we're just in a process of what he's already known and already planned. That process is working its way through, but again, at great expense to himself. He laid down the life of his one and only Son to buy back not only us, but all of creation. He is the Redeemer of everything, living, dead, inert. He's the Redeemer of all of it. So here's the question. What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? When God recreates everything, and we're back living finally, permanently on a recreated planet, what will our existence here, what will our earth be like? Well, first of all, let's just start from this. Our present heaven, where we go when we die right now, is a place that's unimaginable for us because none of us have been there. But our future heaven, if you will, the final time when everything's been resurrected, when earth and heaven are combined and we're back down here on planet earth, that's not a place that's hard to imagine, isn't it? Is it? We have great reference point. It's not hard for us to imagine what a physical existence on a physical earth will be like, is it? We're already doing that, aren't we? Messed up as it is. But we live in the vestigial remains of what once was a perfect heavens and universe. What once was a perfect body. Your body. The vestigial remains. Your body still has the capacity to do some amazing things, albeit 6,000 years since the fall, and entropy and corruption has sin has built has worn away on us. We can still heal ourselves. We still have great capacities within our body, even though sin has ravaged us. Can you imagine what that body's going to be like? You don't have to imagine too much. What is it like to live in a physical body? You've been doing it. What's it like to live on a physical earth? You've been doing it. So you don't need to shut your eyes and say, I can't imagine what it's going to be like because it's unnecessary. The present heaven is something you need to do that for because we've never been there. We weren't created for that place. We were created for here. That's a temporary holding place for the righteous who've passed away and who are going to be resurrected at least temporarily. We're going to be up there for a while, but not forever. Never did God intend us that he make us for a place like that. He made us for this place. So you don't need to shut your eyes. Let me ask you this question. What does a new car look like? Like the old one, only better, right? So what will your new body look like? Like the old one, only better. So what will the new creation look like? Like the old one, guys. Only better. You have a very good point of reference. You don't have to imagine a whole lot of stuff. In fact, the Bible doesn't describe a whole lot changing other than, obviously, removing corruption from it. The new earth, what will the new earth look like? Like the old one, right? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to be in Hebrews for a couple of spots in here. Hebrews 11, verse 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien, speaking of Jacob, in the land of promise, as in the foreign land, dwelling in the tents of Isaac and Jacob. I'm sorry, not we're talking about Abraham, I believe, here. Yeah, Abraham. By faith, he lived an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to a city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, do we need to scratch our heads and say, I wonder what a city looks like? Haven't you been to a city? What does a city have? Buildings, streets, cars. Not all cities for all ages have had those. Some mode of transportation, though, for sure. Culture, arts, music, places to live, places of entertainment, places for community. Do we have to scratch our heads and imagine what a city's going to be like? We've already been in cities. This is not beyond our imagination. We have excellent point of reference, albeit it's going to be far better than any city you've ever been in. But it's going to be a city, guys. It's not outside of the realm of our capacity to imagine what it's going to be like. It's just simply not. Hebrews 11, look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, spoken of as a city, now speaks of it as a country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city. There it is, that same thing for them. Do we have to scratch our heads and wonder what a country's like? We live in a country. What a city's like? We've lived in cities. We've done this before. It's not been great. Can use some huge improvements. God's going to take care of that. But cities and countries is the way God intended things to be. This is his original part of his original creation. Like I said, we live in the vestigial remains of what was a perfect creation. So it's not beyond our imagination to know what these things are like. We have a great point of reference because we've already been there. We couldn't imagine a present earth, for instance, our present earth, without rivers, lakes, mountains, hills, plains, animals, trees, grass, air, etc., etc. Why would you imagine the new earth to be any different than that? Again, do you not love to be in the outdoors? Why are you down here on South Padre Island, by the way? Don't people live where you're from? So why aren't you currently living there? Because it's better here currently than where you live. And that's part of the reason why you retired, so you could leave from there and be somewhere else, right? And you're here and not in, I don't know, Dallas or Houston, uglier places, because it's prettier here, isn't it? We have water, we have a beach, we can fish, we have much more decent weather than anywhere else in the state of Texas and maybe the whole United States this time of year. We really do. Why do you come here? Because there is something still about the creation that you enjoy. It's not all that bad, is it? We've had thousands of years for sin and corruption and evil people destroying it, and yet still we have this place that we really enjoy. We love to go on vacation and see new places, right? And mainly created places, not man-made places. We love to do that. Why? Because there's something about us, the vestiges of what used to be perfect, that we inherited from our ancestors. God, we had original perfect ancestors who fell, and we inherited their nature, and yet there's a part of us that's still in the image of God. Likewise, there's a part of this planet that's still in the image of the way God originally created it. And those two things are wanting to come together. We already read that in the book of Romans. You're waiting for to get this thing fixed. The planet is waiting for itself to get fixed. We're on the same team. We like each other. We were created for each other. Adam and Eve, he created them and placed them in the garden and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, it says, over the plants and the animals and the trees and everything. This is where we're going back to, guys. This mutual relationship, the tenders of that which God has created, that's what he's made us to be. And God is not going to be thwarted of anything of what he originally intended. That's where we're going. It's going to be great. I already got my place staked out in West Texas. So God could have scrapped his original project, but he did not do it. Like I said, we're living in the vestigial remains, and there's still so much of this beauty that we enjoy, albeit corrupted, albeit greatly fallen and altered since a huge flood covered all the planet, all the mountains. There's so much of what was before that we can only imagine. People were living close to 1,000 years prior to the flood. Something drastically happened in our atmosphere, in our environment that has kept us from, because like I said, we're not going uphill as evolution claims. We're going this way, continuing to go this way. All evidence and all indication is that that is true. Both science and morality and everything else, there's not a single thing points to going that direction. Because of this, like I said, you've heard the statement, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. That's only partly true. Because no, this world is your home. But it's not the way God intended it to be. So he's going to fix it. He's going to fix you. He's going to put you back on it. And you're going to like it. It's like the remains of a civilization. Think about it. An archaeologist is digging. He finds the remains of this ancient civilization that he knew was in this area. And he uncovers the buildings and the ruins and stuff, and things are not the way they were, but it's not hard to imagine how they were. You can still see the walls. You can still see rooms. You can still see utensils. You can still see things that they did. It's not difficult to imagine how to put together that society. Likewise, we look at our world, we're looking at a ruined world. We're the archaeologists, if you will, in our eyeballs, looking at it out there saying, wow, it's not what it was, and it's certainly not what God intended it to be, but I can imagine, it's not hard to imagine what it used to be. You like it the way it is? Wait till you see it when it's fixed. You're going to really like it. So if I want to know what my eternal home will be like I said, it would be a mistake for me to shut my eyes and say, I can't imagine what that's like. And then you'd open my eyes and look around and say, I wonder what a mountain, as good as they look now, what they used to look like. What an ocean now, what it used to look like. What a beautiful plain or a gorgeous vista, what it used to look like. Because what it used to be is what it will be someday. And we need to get that through our heads. The best and most valid reference point for a new earth is the current earth. Best and most valid. It's hard for us to imagine what the present heaven is like. Like I said, we've not been there. We were not created for that place. God's not going to stay there. That's an interim. It's an interim spot for both God and for those who belong to God. But our best and best reference for a new earth is the current earth. The Bible only names a few changes between the new earth in comparison to the old one. For instance, well, of course, accepting sin, the curse, evil, and that like, along with the consequences. But it says our new earth will have no sun. That's huge. No moon. And no oceans, it seems to say. Some people say, well, it says no longer any sea. And I'm kind of leaning this way, but I'm not going to put it for you as an absolute. But Middle Eastern mind, there was only one sea, Mediterranean. And so to say that there was no sea singular may very well mean there's just no Mediterranean. And there may be a good reason for that. And the reason is because of the size of the New Jerusalem. If you center the New Jerusalem, we're going to see, not this time, but the last time we're together, I'm going to give you some diagrams of what the New Jerusalem, what a footprint of it would look like on the planet. If we centered it over the current Jerusalem, which I can't imagine why it would be anywhere else than where God intended the old Jerusalem would be. We center the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles. The current Jerusalem is just 800,000 people. I mean, it's not a very big city. It's about not even as big as Brownsville. So you center this 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile city over that, and it's going to lap over most of the Mediterranean and most of the all the way over to the Persian Gulf and all the way over to basically Italy and down past the Sinai Peninsula and all the way up to the bottom of the Black Sea as far as direction goes north. But we'll look at that. But so possibly this is just simply a reference to there being no Mediterranean anymore. I don't know. But I would submit that to you as a possibility. But definitely no sun, definitely no moon, and definitely no sea of some kind, and maybe all seas. Maybe God dries up all the seas and they become smaller places because there's going to be so many of us that we're just going to have occupation of so much land, and I have to have 100,000 acres just for me to walk around in, you know. Maybe. I don't know. I really don't know. But everything else, by omission, that is, by omission, omitting to say that it's been taken away, we should assume is going to remain. Plants, animals, trees, mountains, rivers, lakes. I don't know about snow. I don't know about that. I don't know if that was part of the original creation or not. No indication of seasons, by the way, either. In fact, there's some interesting thought on the possibility there were no seasons prior to the flood either. But that's a whole other line of conjecture that we could get into some other time. But God has not wadded up the world or our beings and scrapped it all. He's redeemed it all, has He not? That's His purpose. With the precious blood of His Son, He will resurrect it and reinstate it in not too distant future. It's going to be all resurrected and all reinstated, and we're going to be placed all back on it. Jesus even promises this to His disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 19. This isn't speaking of the full sweep of all that is going to be redeemed, but it's certainly speaking of the step and the process. And notice the word, I want us to see the word that he uses here. Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28. Matthew 19, 27, 28. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Speaking of the 12, he's speaking of the disciples. So we've left behind our fishing nets and all of our worldly goods. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who are following me in the regeneration," or the restoration, literally it says in the Hebrew, I mean it's in the Greek, "in the restoration of all things," not the destruction. God is not coming and just wiping the slate clean. He is restoring. "In the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," which, by the way, will be where? In Jerusalem. He's a Jewish king. "You will sit 12 on 12 thrones." Are they Jews too? Yeah, he picked Jews, didn't pick Americans. You got a problem with the Jews, you've got yourself a future problem, I would say. "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says you have a future purpose. He says they're going to be ruling over their own kingdom over there. And then Jesus is going to be ruling all over them, but over all of us as well. Gentiles, all kingdoms. But notice, again, the word there is important. The restoration of all things. When he begins, and he's already doing that. His body was restored. When Jesus died, he came back as who? As himself. So when you die and resurrect, you come back as who? As yourself. Somebody asked me if they were going to be bald. I said, I don't know. But will we recognize you if you're not? We've known you as bald all these years, so I don't know. Maybe you carry an old picture of yourself saying, "This is what I used to look like, but this is me now." Like I said, I'm of the opinion that we're all going to look like our Facebook pictures. You know, we pick the best picture or the glamour shot or something. This is going to be me forever. I don't know. Apparently it's not going to matter since God doesn't take time to explain it. But when he restores all things, we're going to come back as ourselves. The planet's going to come back as itself. The plants and animals are going to come back as themselves. The stars and planets are going to come back as themselves. It's not going to be something unimaginable for us. Unimaginable is going to be the fact that things are not continuing to go this way, because this is what we know. More than anything, we know this. Everything is dying, deteriorating, doesn't get better. The house you left from wherever you're from is not going to be better when you get home. It's gone downhill. You're going to have to fix stuff, clean stuff, paint stuff, aren't you? Doesn't get better. Nothing does. Everything's going this way. God's going to change that. It will not be going this way either. It will be just flat-lined, if you will, in a good sense. Flat-lined, always good. Never this way. No reason to go that way, because it's going to be perfect. All right, so we'll stop right there. I want to end also with this statement from Randy Alcorn, because I think it was really good. He says, you know, for us, those of us who think God's going to scrap everything and throw it all away and make something completely different, he says, listen to this. He says, "Earth matters. God created it. Our bodies matter. God's going to recreate them. Animals, trees matter. Matter matters because God created them and intends them to manifest his glory. He will not be thwarted of his intent. If he gives up on any of it, it means Satan or sin has won." It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay. Questions? Yes, sir. It's in Revelation chapter 21, I believe. Why don't we all go there? Actually, it's not there. It's going to be here. When it talks about the New Jerusalem, let's see here. "And I saw," chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." There's the sea part. And then I think the reference to sun and moon are quite a bit later. So chapter 21, verse 1, that's one part. Verse 23, the new city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Yeah. So that's 23 is a good one. But it says it one other place. But verse 23 of chapter 21 and verse 1 of chapter 21 indicate both of those things. It's interesting, if you read the creation scenario, it says God creates light before he ever creates sun and moon. You know, if I say artificial lighting, what am I saying? It's in juxtaposition to the sun. But actually, if you read the creation scenario, the sun apparently and the moon are artificial lighting, because light was created before them. Jesus says, I'm the light, doesn't he? We always read that as not physical. Why does it have to be not physical? Just a question. Why does it have to be not physical? We always think the spiritual is always, like I said, we're a bunch of Greek thinkers. Quit thinking like Greek people, start thinking like Jewish people. Truly, I mean, you got a Jewish Bible here, okay? Whole thing's written by Jews, with one, Luke is the exception. Yes, ma'am. Prepare for us. New Jerusalem. Yes. But you remember, the New Jerusalem's already up there, being constructed according to what he says. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you myself, that you may be always with me, he says. And the word mansion is actually we have a specific way of interpreting that, because I think of, you know, if I said I live in a mansion as opposed to I live in a house, it has something to do with size. And that's straight out of Old English, which mansion for them did not mean the same thing as it does for us in current English. But if we're going to see the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to do some square footage for you, and the indications are it's going to be way bigger than your house is going to be bigger than you thought. In fact, you don't want to settle for a mansion and be like, oh, what did she do? She must have never done anything in this life. She just got a mansion? Wow. I got 100,000 square feet, you know, kind of thing. No, we'll run up the square footage and make a, based upon assumptions, and there's no way to know how many Christians there's ever been and how many believers there have been throughout the ages. But I can't remember what I did. I haven't read that far ahead of my notes. I think what I did was I put it up against the current Earth's population. If all the Earth's current population was saved and placed in the New Jerusalem, which is, what are we, 7.3 billion people right now? Placed in the New Jerusalem, what our square footage would be, based upon, because we're given a city with square footage. I mean, literally square footage, cubical feet. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles. So you cubic feet. But if just linear feet, we'll talk about linear feet and talk about square footage and stuff like that. I don't think it's going to matter, though, really. But just to give you an idea of how big the place is. Yes, ma'am.
I'm confused about step number five.
Step number five, which I said was what? Because I don't remember what I said. What? Return of Christ and 1,000-year reign. With him. Yes.
For 1,000 years.
Yes.
Here.
Yes.
On the earth.
On the current earth.
And so
still got your neighborhood that you can go to, and I think it's going to, a lot of cataclysms. It's going to fall a lot of cataclysm, you know. 7 years of tribulation is going to be.
Will we be living and dying?
They will. We won't. We're resurrected already by them.
But
there'll be many people who pass out of the tribulation, a few in number compared to our current population, but many, as far as, you know, hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of people, passing out of the tribulation live, who will live, and they will be living, procreating, sinning, dying. Although there is a verse in the, there is a passage in the end of Isaiah that seems to indicate that they'll go back to living around 1,000 years as they were before the flood. It does specifically, very specifically, speak of the Jews that survived the tribulation, that they will be living. So it may be the truth for all mankind. I mean, Jews, just people. But.
So will we have our new bodies?
Yes.
Okay. But the people that are here
will not. We'll be ruling over them.
Okay.
Superior to them.
Okay.
So I know it's crazy thinking. I don't know. I mean, don't ask me. It seems out there to me too. But that's exactly the way it reads. And it doesn't apologize or explain itself. It just says, you know, you're going to be resurrected. And then it, many places it assumes that you understand people are still living and dying during this time. 1,000 years is a long time. I mean, how old is this country? 230-something years? And we're almost, you know, we're almost in the toilet here. I mean, that's about the age of a society, 250, 270, something like that. And so we're talking about 1,000 years is a long time. So, yes, sir, I think somebody. Yes, ma'am. All Israel will be saved?
You think all Israel will be saved?
According to what that says, yes.
You think all, even though they don't believe in Jesus Christ?
No, that's not true. Not any more than it says in the previous verse, when all, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The previous verse says that. The fullness of the Gentiles doesn't mean everlasting Gentile, does it?
He comes into heaven or comes to know
Jesus. That's right. But Israel will be converted as a nation. Currently now they're in, they're, for the, my experience, they're a nation of atheists. So that's not fair, but by and large, they're people that just kind of have a nominal understanding and really don't want any more than that. Remember, we're coming. You got people that are coming out of the Holocaust, trying to reconcile the Holocaust with the existence of God. So should they not be atheists? No, they should not be. But I don't know how good I would be if I was in their shoes. Yet they have a miracle country, and they shouldn't be there. I mean, Jews should be dead a long time ago. People want to question, why does God exist, and say, okay, explain the Jews to me then. Well, I don't know. Okay. Well, as many people try to kill all of them, they should be gone. Countries and kings and gas chambers and everything, and we got more Jews today than we've ever had. Explain that one to me. If there's no God, that is. If there is a God, I got an explanation. But if there is no God, then it's kind of like, okay, well.
Well, I have a Jewish family, so.
You do.
I worry.
Well, there's, you know, remember, the writers of the New Testament are Jewish, with the exception of Luke. Peter, Paul, John, these great pillars of our faith. And they didn't give any quarter to anyone. It was by faith alone and Christ alone. And so, but God's going to take care of the Jews. He'll be fine. He'll handle the Jews. And what does it mean for all Israel to be saved? It's going to mean that. I don't know exactly what that means, though, as far as we're talking about a percentage, but it's going to be a national conversion of the Jews from being what they currently are, a secular nation, to being what they originally were intended to be. Everything's going back to what God intended it to be. So I had a question over here. Yes, sir, I'll get to you in a second. I had a question over here. Yes, sir. He has to.
And he knew the minute he created Adam and Eve what his son would have to do.
Exactly.
Why didn't he say, I'm not going to do it?
Yeah. What? Why didn't he say, I'm not going to do it?
Yeah.
It's a good question. I'll tell you just as soon as I get to ask him. It's almost like you know, like the father and son are standing there, and I'm going to snap my fingers, son. And as soon as I do, and we create all this stuff, you know what you've got to do. Because if I create them, that means you've got to become one of them. Now, Jesus became a human being and stayed a human being. For all eternity, everlasting and everlasting, everlasting and everlasting, he'd been with the Father, the same as the Father, spirit, as best I can tell, spirit only. But he becomes one of us. And that's just amazing. The best illustration I've ever heard was this guy that said he had this dream and God took him to this ugly planet, and on this planet was these dogs, horrible, vicious dogs, killing and destroying each other. And God turned to him in the dream and said, I'm going to send you to these dogs to tell them that I love them. But here's the bad news. You're going to have to become one of them. To communicate to a dog, you got to be a dog, right? But here's something else. You're going to become a chihuahua. And he said, in my dream, I was good with all that until he told me that when it was all over and that I had communicated the message of love, that I would always be a chihuahua, that I would always be one of them. I was like, wait a minute, I'll go through this process as long as I go back to being what I was. I'm like, no, it's a one direction thing. Jesus became one of us, stays one of us. So because, why? Because he loves us. How great is God's love for us? That he would die for us and become one of us? It's the riches of God's love for us. I don't think we're not getting it. I know I'm not. Yes, sir.
Well,
And that's correct. And the reason why I don't preach out of King James is because I can interpret the King James, but I'm having to interpret two languages. Now I'm interpreting the Greek into the King James and the King James into modern vernacular. And had we lived in that time, like I said, we're talking about mansions here, mansions in the mind, in the language skills of the time in 1600s when that was written, we wouldn't have this conversation. They wouldn't have thought of it as a big place. Now we do, because our language has evolved. One of the most evolving languages on the whole planet is the English language, because we're letting all these foreigners in. You know, these Swedes and Germans and English people, and then down here Mexican. I mean, we're constantly evolving. We're adding constantly our language. Our language is really new. It's a baby, and so it's just kind of growing and changing and evolving. And had we just stayed where we were in England with just English, or a few colonies out in the east, and not allowed any of them foreigners in here, then we probably wouldn't have had any problem with the King James. But now that we have, this language has changed so greatly because of a melting pot that we are, the language also is a melting pot. So we're just melting all kinds of things into it. So it just, all languages evolve. All languages definitely evolve. You imagine the Jews, when they recreated their state in 1948, they also recreated their language. They resuscitated a language that had not been in use other than among rabbis and bar mitzvahs, you know, and the Pesach, you know, once a year, had not been in use for almost 2,000 years. And so they had to come up with words for car. There's no word for car in their language. There was no word for tank, which was a very important word for them. Their tanks are called today Merkavas. It's the same word. It's in your Old Testament. It was the word they used for chariot. It was an element of destruction in their day, and so they just, there's no more chariots anymore, so they just transplanted the name, put it on top of a tank. And so, but again, you have this, again, the evolution of languages and changes and stuff. But I hear what you're saying, but you're dealing more with an older translation issue there than you are with any kind of issue. Again, the King James mind person back then would have not seen any problems with the things that you said, but in our mind, we're like, oh, that seems to say something different. But it doesn't really. So, okay? Perfectly clear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do have all things in your hands, that you're going to restore all things. Lord, we're looking forward to that. Help us, God, as we look around at the beautiful creation that you have made that reminds us of you. Help us, God, to use the godly imagination you've given us and say, what could it really be? What was it? And know that that's coming. Lord, we thank you that you're going to restore it. Help us to remember that as we look at this creation with its issues and problems, and many of which we have caused, that it is also groaning along with us to see the restoration. God, I pray that our hearts would be poured out toward that. That our hearts and our longings, God, would be able to see that take place. God, we know because you've said it, it's going to happen, and it's going to be good. We thank you for that, God. Thank you for the time we've been able to be together. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.